We will all be familiar with the concept of Paul's thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, Paul is explaining his qualifications as an apostle to the Corinthians who have been challenged to doubt it, and he writes this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited," which means proud, "because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Don't know if you've ever thought about this issue. Why does God use our weakness to demonstrate his strength? If we take an unsympathetic and accusatory tone, we might think to accuse God of one-upmanship. You know, God's just interested in his own reputation by putting others down and building his reputation up on the back of broken people. He just wants to make himself look good, and so our humbling is necessary so that his name can be lifted up. I think that's a wrong view, by the way. From another angle, there is truth to the idea that we need to be humbled because we are so proud. And so we need to be weakened in order to learn to depend upon him instead of upon ourselves. But I think there's even a more basic truth that we need to come to realize. It's not a case of us being strong needing to learn humility. We are weak. We are broken. We are empty. We are needy. And he is the God of the weak. He doesn't take strong people and humble them so that he can make them strong again. He comes to those who are already weak, already broken, already empty. He is the God of the weak. It's not a case of us having to learn humility. It's merely having to learn the truth of how empty we are. We are self-deluding, and we always overestimate our strength, our good looks, how important we are, our spiritual gifts, you know, all of that stuff. And so it often just becomes a case of us having to learn how lost, how broken, how helpless we are, and how awesome God is for being willing to be the God of the weak. And I think that is the lesson that we learn from Judges 6, verse 33 to 7, verse 23. We have 2 episodes in the life of Gideon, the episode of the fleeces and the episode of the 300, reminding us that we are weak, but God is the God of the weak. So let's read again verses 33 to 35. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him." So the story so far, just to remind us, is Gideon has become converted. He has torn down the idols in his father's village. He took a bull to tear down a bull and then offered a bull to the Lord. Gideon has become a believer, and he has practiced repentance by tearing down those idols. These verses return us to the problem that Gideon has been raised up to face: the triumvirate of enemies. They have crossed the Jordan, they've entered into the valley of Jezreel, and they've set their camp. You can just imagine this terrible size of people. We know that Gideon has been beating the wheat secretly in a wine press. It is harvest time, and these marauders have come for harvest. They have come to take all the food that people have been working hard to prepare and to steal it from the people of Israel. But not this time. God has now appointed a deliverer, Gideon, to deliver Israel. Gideon, we see, blows a trumpet calling for his own people and the people of the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These are all of those who would have been nearby, who would have been impacted by these marauders, and they respond. And so the question we have to ask is this: why do they respond? Just, it wasn't too long ago that his own people wanted to do what? Kill him. And now they're willing to follow him into battle. There's something that's gone on behind the scenes that we are not altogether aware of, but there's been a shift. Were they desperate enough to follow anyone willing to fight? Were they coming to see the light that they too should follow Yahweh, not Baal? Had Gideon's infamous act spread like wildfire and lit a fire under them, and this is a mini revival moment? Well, we actually just don't know. It's not told. But what we do see is this: the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that is probably the key thing that we need to note. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon. And it is possible, like with 1 Samuel 11, verse 6 and 7, when Saul roused the people of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord not only came upon Saul, but possibly upon the people themselves. And so this was a Spirit-wrought reaction going on here. What I want you to feel as we go through those verses is this: can you feel the enthusiasm? Can you feel the expectation? Can you feel the great unity of the people of God uniting and gathering together in a big army? And there they are, they're going forward, they're ready for battle, they've answered the call, they're all hyped, the adrenaline is pumping, they're good to go. And then Gideon asks for a sign. You should feel that, like a speed bump. Look at verses 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Please let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be on dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So this was a wonderful miracle. That night the dew came. You know, when does dew normally fall? Well, it can be at night. It's usually more in the morning where there's that larger temperature drop. But here's a wonderful, miraculous moment. Now, at this point, it would be understandable if we became impatient with Gideon. He asked, let's just think back for a moment. Think back to the last encounter that Gideon had with the angel of the Lord. He asked for a sign then, didn't he? The angel of the Lord said, "You mighty man of valor, God's going to do this and that through you." And he said, "Well, if this is true, if it's really you who are speaking with me, give me a sign. Just wait here a moment, I'll go make a meal." And he makes this huge meal, and what happens to the meal? Goes up in fire, and the angel of the Lord goes up with the flames. And Gideon thinks he's going to die, and then Gideon hears an audible voice saying, "Don't worry, you're not going to die." I mean, that's a pretty significant sign, isn't it? You know, I mean, here is a man who's had signs. You know, you would think then that on top of that, the response of his own murderous clan, plus the overwhelming response of the people, plus whatever was involved in that description, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, would be sufficient. You think that by this point, he would have enough assurance to just do what he ought to be doing. Just because Gideon is commended for doing great things through faith in Hebrews 11 does not mean that he had no doubts and no weaknesses, and that he somehow had an absolutely perfect faith. We must not have that false impression. Contrary to the word of faith style teaching, our faith is not a state of mind where we have absolutely no doubts. And by the strength of our positive determination, as we drive all doubts out of our minds, we will God into action, as if God can only act in response to a perfect faith. That's a false idea of faith, and you should not bring that idea into this. Believing faith is always imperfect. Believing faith is always a weak hold on a strong Savior. It's not a moment where we suddenly become perfect. And God can now reward. Now I can finally respond to your perfect faith. You've been good enough. You've believed hard enough. Yeah, and that you've earned this. And that's why I'm answering. That's a wrong idea of faith. And that's well demonstrated to us here in the case of Gideon, as God comes to this man of faith, question mark. He does have faith, but it's not that incredible faith which we are so often told we need to have if we want to see answers to prayer, miracles, etc., etc. And so God comes to this man with his imperfect faith, and this is demonstrated in the case of the fleeces. Now, some have thought that Gideon is trying to get out of his commitments, and so he's just throwing out these tests to try and get out from what he doesn't really want to do. But that's not the case. He's just a doubter at this point. And we must remember that the book of Judges is not a picture of men at their best, but at their worst. It's recording a time of darkness in Israel. Gideon is a new convert from a syncretistic background, and he does not know God like he ought. This moment is not presented positively, but in fact there are certain clues in the text presenting this negatively. The fact that Gideon uses the language of testing in verse 39 is significant. This is one of those clues. The word testing has a history in Israel. When you hear the word testing, your mind should automatically go back to where? You can think of Adam and Eve in the garden, sure. But you could think of Israel testing God in the wilderness. Places like Exodus 17, verse 2 and verse 7. Or your mind would go to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, where he says that you should not test God. Matthew 4, verse 7. To test God is to make God prove himself when he has already promised. This is a slight upon God, saying that he is a liar, that his word is not good enough, that he is not trustworthy. Testing God is a big deal. In this instance, God is gracious to Gideon, and he condescends to the tests. In fact, God even over-answers when a huge amount of dew is extracted from the fleece, a whole bowlful of dew. God's condescension to Gideon's weakness displays God's grace, God's patience with doubting sinners. This flies in the face of the word of faith teaching that spiritualizes self-confidence and claims that God can only answer total confidence, some sort of positive thinking approach to faith. God knows our dust and our inabilities. He is gentle and patient, and he meets us in our weaknesses. This does not excuse sin, but he does continue to treat with his children according to grace in their weaknesses. So at this point, we normally begin to ask this question: is Gideon an example to follow in laying out fleeces before the Lord? You know, isn't that the way that we use this? You know, oh, I've got to make a big decision. You know what I'll do? I'll put the Lord, you know, I'll just give God a little test, and he can just show me exactly what he wants me to do by just, you know, just quickly performing this little miracle at my demand. That's how I think that this should apply to me. Is this a norm for how we should seek the will of God? And the answer must be no. Why? Firstly, Gideon is not seeking the will of God. He already knows the will of God. He already knows that he has been called to be a mighty man of valor and to fight God's enemies in God's strength. He knows what God's will is. There's no mystery as to what Gideon ought to be doing. None. Gideon is not looking for direction, he's looking for assurances. So this is not an example of someone looking for the will of the Lord. Sadly, many Christians look at this event and think that they can use this as permission for them to set God a task to make his will clear with regards to their daily choices. There is no permission here to do so. We must be careful of the typical mistake of us reading ourselves into the text, thinking that we are one of the main characters in God's plan, and we can expect God to act towards us like God did with Moses, like God did with Elijah, like God did with Joshua, like God did with Gideon. You know, I've got some very important news for you. You are not as important to God's storyline as Gideon. Yeah? You are not as important to God's storyline as Gideon. So stop making stop demanding that God make miracles on your behalf. You see, you're not a type of Christ as Gideon was. You are not living at this critical moment when God is going to be showing himself strong on behalf of all of his people. If we demand that God do miracles like this on a daily basis for every single one of us, what we do is we make these moments in Gideon's life absolutely irrelevant. But we miss the redemptive historical significance of what he's doing here. So God is doing something specific through Gideon that he's not doing through every single one of us. Secondly, the text is quite clear in showing that Gideon is in error, that he is too doubtful, too unbelieving, that he is testing God, and that his doubts and fears are in fact irrational. I mean, there's enough clues in the text to indicate that much. He is described negatively, not positively. This is not a pattern to emulate. Thirdly, it's also been suggested that Gideon, as a new convert, who probably has a very large gap in his understanding of God, he's just been converted out of syncretistic Baal worship, is in fact in need of a deeper level of assurance. What you should see here is God condescending to help a new convert at a time when not everyone had a Bible, when not everyone had a church, where not everyone had a pastor, where not everyone had the internet, where they could just quickly Google a question and get a nice, neat, well-thought-out answer from a good theologian. Think about what we have that Gideon did not have. We have the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament to teach and to guide us. We are sufficiently equipped for every good work by this Bible. More than that, we also know our God better than Gideon did. God has shown himself to be a God who is gracious to sinners, who is willing to save, who has adopted us into his family, who has given us the name of Christ, who is willing to hear our prayers. We have the intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of Christ, and the curtain has been torn open so that we can boldly come to a throne of grace in our time of need. God has shown us himself through Christ dying on the cross. The incarnation, the infilling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The problem with seeking God to spell out his secret counsels for us so that we don't step out of his will is a false dilemma. God does not have to reveal his secret will to you for you to stay in his will. All you have to do is obey what the Bible already reveals. We live our lives by the revealed will of God in the scriptures, not the secret will of God, which is his decree from all eternity. God does not expect us to read his mind. He's already spoken his mind to us in the scriptures. And so if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, obey what the Bible says. Are you a young man who wants to know what the will of the Lord is? What is the will of the Lord for you? Be holy. Become a man that a wife can depend upon, who can provide for a family, you know, who is self-controlled, who's using your spiritual gifts to serve in the church. Being a faithful witness and testimony to all the unbelievers around you. And the same thing goes for women, but on the woman part. Yeah, these are the ways in which we obey the Lord. So let us not resort to fleeces as if God must somehow answer all of our demands. We have instruction in the Word, and we ought to put that into practice. So there we see God is the God of the weak. In the case of the fleeces, he condescends to a very weak, ignorant, new convert to help him. Let's look at the second chapter here, the 300. The invaders had gathered a force of more than 130,000 people. This is a big army. Gideon was able to gather just over 30,000. Okay, that is a significant difference. But God says to Gideon, it's too many. And he begins to whittle down the fighting force. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Mori in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Gideon and God tactically place the army by some water, by the springs of Herod. It may be that the spring was named Herod after the fact, because Herod means trembling. This may be the place where 22,000 got scared and they went home. So then they named the place after those people. But God, knowing our own weakness for taking the credit for what he has done, for us overestimating our strength, for us being blind to our own weakness, amplifies the truth of our weakness and his strength by getting Gideon to sift the crowd. We see a tactfully wise move, and you remove the fearful. And this is, you know, so far so good. So far this, you know, this still makes some good military sense so far. You know, because if you put a bunch of scaredy cats on the front line and then they all turn tail and run away, what's going to happen to the rest? There's going to be a rout. And they're all going to turn tail and they're all going to run away. So, you know, maybe this was a wise move, you know, removing the scaredy cats. You know, now you've got 10, you can do more with 10,000 than you could with 33,000 scaredy cats. Yeah, you know, maybe there's some good sense here still. But we see that God says this is still not enough. Look at verse 4 to 8. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, why did God do this? Why did God choose these 300? Some have tried to reason this out, and it has been suggested, well, these 300 who drank water from their hands, instead of putting their faces down in the water, well, they were just more vigilant. You know, they had some military smarts. You know, and that's why God chose them. You know, these were the SAS of the 33,000. You know, these were the Green Berets that God had singled out, that he was going to use. Some have suggested that, you know, they drank with one hand because their other hand was actually holding a sword. Now, these were those who were, ready to go. Vigilant. Aware. Always ready for a fight. And that's why God chose them. There's no evidence of this in the text. If God's purpose was to glorify his strength, he is not choosing a 300 of legend. You know the 300? The movie, the 300? The graphic novel, the 300? King Leonidas with his 300 Spartans who held back the whole Persian army. That's not what we're seeing here. This is not a legendary 300. God reduces their number by 99%. 99% of their armed forces are stripped away so that there can be absolutely no question about their strength. This is a token force. These were not 300 Avengers who could kill 130,000. These were those who were just a token force to show our weakness and God's strength. So God orders Gideon to go that very night and That very night, after he's whittled down the force, "I want you to attack tonight," verse 9. But given his record of doubt, God decides to give Gideon some assurances. He tells them that if he wants to, he can go down into the enemy camp with his servant, verse 10, and there he will hear things that will strengthen him, verse 11. Gideon goes down and he sees firsthand the number of the enemies. Look at verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the valley of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." You should feel a little overwhelmed. 300 versus all the sand on the seashore. Okay. You're supposed to feel that. That's there on purpose. God in his providence, though, provides a dream with its interpretation. Look at verse 13 and 14. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Just imagine this for a moment. You sneak up on a conversation, and there a man is relaying a dream that he's had. And as his friend interprets the dream, he uses your name. Wow. This is an exceptional providence of God. Somehow these people have come across the name of Gideon. Somehow this dream has happened and an interpretation is given for this dream. I mean, Gideon worships. Verse 15 to 18. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, this is the ultimate in psychological warfare, isn't it? Some really good military smarts in this particular tactic. The sound. 300 jars breaking. 300 trumpets sounding. 300 men shouting. That's just from the armies of Israel. And then there's the timing. One third of the army would have returned from watch. And so you imagine it, armed men are walking past your tent and suddenly, you know, you hear the sound. You wake up, rubbing the sleep out of your eyes, you look at the wall of your tent and what do you see? There's fire in the background, 300 trumpets all around, camels are running around, and you see men with swords walking past your tent. What are you going to do? You grab your sword and you run out, you might even stab them through the wall of the tent or something. You know, who knows what's going to happen? It's chaos. It's bedlam. And we see that they turn upon each other. With the appearance of being surrounded and invaded, they would have attacked each other in the confusion. Have you ever stood at a bonfire and tried to look at your friend's face? And because they're silhouetted against the light, you can't see what they look like? They're just black. So there they are, looking at all these silhouettes of armed men, thinking they're the enemies. And they just start attacking each other. Well, camels, numberless camels are stampeding all around. So verses 19 to 22. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And then you think about the dreams that you've heard about. You hear about this man, Gideon. You hear about the God of Israel. And fear grips you and you're in a panic and you're not thinking straight and you're just reacting. This is what God uses. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shita, towards Zerira, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. So then the armies of Israel, are called upon. Remember that 33,000 who were sent home? Now they're called back. Then the armies of Israel are called upon when God has already given the victory and all there is to do is a mop-up job. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So they probably hadn't got very far on their way home when they were called back to the battle. And so there they came rushing, ready to mop up. So friends, what do we learn from this episode in the life of Gideon? We learn that God is the God of the weak. And I think there are two things that stand out with regards to this. Firstly, when we are weak, not only is God strong, he loves to use our weakness as his opportunity to magnify his strength. We are the canvas upon which he shows himself to be gracious and strong. When we see ourselves as having few gifts and no apparent effect for Christ, when we see how small our numbers are, that the numbers of Christianity are shrinking in the Western world or whatever perspective you would like to take, when we think of how unattractive and unflashy worship services are in comparison to concerts, as we think about how small our buildings are in relation to the buildings of other establishments, or the fact that we don't have any famous superstars who have high-powered conversion stories, all of this is irrelevant. God is strong, and he is the one who gives us the victory. Be faithful with whatever impossible task he has given to you. Believe his promises and leave the results to him. This should encourage us with regards to the Great Commission. God delights to show forth his strength through our weakness. But secondly, the key lesson is this. You are weak. Don't forget it. God is not staging our weakness. He's reminding us of what we already are. What we are is needy of him. And so the Bible says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not becoming poor. That's acknowledging what you already are. Blessed are those who already admit that they are sick. Blessed are those who come in their emptiness because he is strong. He fills what is empty. He cleanses what is dirty. Jesus came to this earth not to save good people, not to save strong people, not to save brave people, not to save able people, but sinners who cannot save themselves. Do you ever think you're the fraud? Yeah. You're the pretender. I'm the broke. Everyone else looks put together and I'm the broken guy. Ever felt that way? That's every one of us. But good news. God is the God of the weak. He died to pay for the sins that we can't pay for. He makes it free, received by faith, for those who have nothing to offer. He's not the God of the strong. In fact, he humbles the proud. He is the God of the weak and the needy. He exalts those who will recognize what they don't have, who will humble themselves before him. So for me, a key lesson from Gideon is that God is willing to save the weak and the broken, the doubting and the timid. And this should be greatly encouraging for all of us. Let's pray.